I would like to say to all of you, my beloved brothers and sisters, how much I've appreciated your love and your kindness to me since I've been here. If you say that Lorne has been looking forward to my coming here, I can only say that it's been only a minimum part of my joy in being here with you. And I would like also to thank you all for your very faithful prayers yesterday. I went there in much fear and trembling, and the Lord vindicated and answered your prayers, not through anything that I did, but through your devoted and faithful prayers. I asked Lorne if I might share this Bible study with you because it's meant so much to my own heart. It's a period of study over a long time, over Paul's life, and I believe it shows the whole gamut of the Christian faith for the believer. And if you turn first of all to Acts 25, there are just three phrases there. At midday, O king, in verse 13, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. I saw a light. In verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me. And then again in verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then if you turn on with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And it's those six phrases that I want to refer to in these Bible studies. Today we shall deal with, I saw a light, and I heard a voice. That must be the first experience of any believer coming to Christ. So we start off, I saw a light in the way to heaven. Who was this man, Paul of Tarsus? And why is so much of the New Testament given over to the life and letters of this one apostle? The disciples knew Christ far better than Paul could have done. They were with him for 3 years. They'd known him infinitely, and these simple fisherfolk and peasants could have told of their 3 years with Jesus tramping the highways and byways of Palestine far better than anyone else possibly could have done. They saw and were present at his death, resurrection, and they were conscious of his ascension. And why does the New Testament not just stop at the end of the Gospels? I'll tell you why. Because if it had stopped at the four Gospels, you and I would have had no hope of eternal life. It was because Paul extended the ministry of Christ to the Gentile church that you and I are able to meet here this morning in this church and round God's word. Christianity would merely have been an extension of the Old Testament covenant based on a chosen race, from which all the Gentiles were excluded, and we should still have been in our sins without hope of redemption. And the strange thing is that when God wants a job done, he doesn't convene a committee or call a convention or anything like that. He puts his hand on one individual. And so it was with Paul. And then, although the man may appear to be a most unlikely customer, God gives him the power and the grace to fulfill his purpose. Think of the world when Jesus came into it. 3 main civilizations, Jewish, Greek, and Roman. And to spread the gospel throughout the known world, there had to be a point of contact. This could not have been done through the 11 apostles, because they only spoke Aramaic. They had no connection with Greece or with Rome. But Paul had the qualities which God needed. Paul was the son of a prosperous merchant in Tarsus, a port at the crossroads between Europe, Asia Minor, and Asia, and Palestine. For his services to the Roman Empire, his father had become a Roman citizen, which honor was passed on to his son. And Paul was tremendously proud of his heritage. He was proud of his birthplace. He said he was a citizen of no mean city, and he was terribly proud of his Roman citizenship, which he used on certain occasions for the glory of God. We learn nothing of Paul's mother, which I think is a pity, because you can often learn a lot about a boy if you know his family background and his mother. From his austerity, from the austerity of his outlook and his attitude to women, you might possibly have thought that his mother died in his childhood, and I think that's quite possible. His father clearly brought him up strictly. Did Paul remember this when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 8:1, "Children, obey your parents," 6:4, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Perhaps he yearned for a mother's love, for we read in Romans 16:13, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Can you picture Rufus's old mother, perhaps taking Paul under her wing and giving him the mother's love which he lacked in his early childhood? That has so often happened, and a woman has often been able to help a man in life who's been denied that privilege, and I've known it happen so often in my own experience. But when we deal with the boyhood and education of Paul, we're on firmer ground. He was brought up in Tarsus, in the atmosphere of the Greek civilization. His parents were both Hebrews, quite unlike Timothy, who was the son of a mixed parentage, Hebrew and Greek. And when he was 14, his father, a strict Pharisee, wanted to get him away from the Greek influences of Tarsus, so he sent him to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, the leading teacher in Jerusalem, well known for his broad-mindedness and advanced thought. Look at Acts 5:38 and 39. "Refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to fight against God." But the damage was done. Paul's love for the Grecian culture, poetry, art, and refinement had entered into his heart, never to be lost. And as a result of his studies, Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. For I think you'll find 168 quotations from the Old Testament in his letters. He was strictly orthodox, look at Acts 26:5, "After the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." A bit like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, who prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are." But his studies in the Old Testament led him to the conclusion that the Messiah was likely to be a conquering being and a leader of insurrection against the Roman Empire. And by his Roman citizenship, he might well have thought that he himself would be well placed to be one of the Messiah's right-hand men, well educated, religious, orthodox, and fanatical. What more could any Messiah want in a man? He'd clearly lived through the trial of Jesus in Jerusalem, but whether he'd actually seen Jesus in the flesh is not clear. I don't think he had, personally, for he never mentions the fact in his letters, and if he had, I'm sure a man of Paul's character and temperament would have mentioned it and would either have persecuted him or followed him. Paul is first mentioned in Scripture in Acts 7:58 at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was one of the most promising of Jesus' followers. And here he was in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus as Messiah and that he was risen from the dead. Up to that moment, Paul's gospel had been, God so loved the Jews that he chose them out of all the world that one day he would send the Messiah who would overthrow Rome and establish the sovereignty of his chosen people. Yet here was Stephen declaring himself a Jew and proclaiming his belief in the Messiah, stating that there was now no Messiah to look forward to, seeing that he'd come already. His closing remarks might almost have been directed to Paul himself. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Here was a fighter worthy of Paul's steel. And Paul did not fight with kid gloves. As Saul, as he was then, would fight for privilege and orthodoxy, and Stephen must die. It was blasphemy to worship a crucified Jew. Did not the scriptures say, "He that is hanged upon a tree is cursed of God," in Deuteronomy 21:23? And so they stoned Stephen. And they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, Acts 7:58. And Saul was consenting unto his death. But death to the Christian is never the end. It's usually the beginning. And so it was with Stephen. Before he died, Stephen prayed for Saul. He said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And Saul, I don't believe, ever forgot that day. Yet who can say when the doubts arose in his mind and when conscience began to prick at him? He'd seen a brave man die with a prayer on his lips. Stephen was dead. But within 1 month, Saul had taken his place as the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul, as he later became, was accomplishing what Stephen could never have done with his limited education and parentage. And to stifle these stirrings of conscience and these doubts, Paul continued more violently on the path which he had set for himself. As we read in Acts 2:3, entering every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. This had the effect of driving the disciples into the fields round about Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We see Philip sending the gospel into Ethiopia by the hands of an Ethiopian eunuch. Now just turn for a moment with me to Acts 9:1-3, which is Paul's first record of his conversion. I just want to read to you the first three verses. Acts 9:1-3. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. And suddenly there shined about him, round about him, a light from heaven. Some years ago, I was in the boys' brigade and responsible for the publishing of the boys' Bible class handbook for the year. And we had Dr. William Barclay, who was a great friend of mine, writing it for us. And he was trying to rationalize this, and he said, of course, in that part of the country there were electric storms, and what Paul saw was a flash of lightning. Well, I wrote to Willie Barclay, and I said, "Look, Willie," I said, "you may know a lot about this, but," I said, "Paul was there, and Paul was an educated man. He could have said, 'I saw a flash of lightning,' but he didn't. He said, 'I saw a light brighter than the noonday sun.' And Paul was highly educated. He'd been at the feet of Gamaliel. And Willie, you weren't there. And I prefer to believe Paul to you." And so I persuaded him to alter that particular phrase. Because, you see, it's so absurd. It wouldn't have spoilt the story of Paul's conversion if he had been arrested by a flash of lightning. But he wasn't. He was arrested by a light brighter than the noonday sun. Paul says so, and I prefer to believe Paul. Well, that's that. In a much lesser degree... He had a task to be done. Christ had a task to be done, and we see the master at work. And he arrests the man who he knows can do it, a man devoid of equipment, utterly opposed to the task, and yet Christ bestowed upon him fitness for the task. As Arthur Smith once said to me in my young days, God doesn't give us the job we are fit for. He fits us for the job he gives us. In a much lesser degree, I experienced somewhat the same thing in my own life. I was the son of a Baptist minister, as I told you yesterday. My grandfather was the vicar of Tenterden. After my conversion, I became an Anglican from the experience of having gone to an Anglican school. I married in India, and my wife was a member of the Church of Scotland. And while I was commanding the garrison at Madras, I was church warden at St. Mary's Church there in the fort. And while there, the Church of South India was inaugurated, and I lived through those inspiring days, seeing the Holy Spirit at work, uniting the Church in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't realize at the time the value of this background, but later on, as I was called upon to lead the Haringey Crusade Committee, and also the Boys' Brigade, both of which were interdenominational, I was able to have an understanding fellowship with Christians of other denominations, and I could appreciate their feelings, and I could understand their points of view. You see the parallel with St. Paul? Peter could have never have been successful in Paul's place. John would have been altogether out of place, and James would have failed in Asia Minor. But here was a man born of Jewish parents with a Greek culture, a Roman citizen, and with a knowledge of the Old Testament second to none. A member of the Sanhedrin, convinced of the perfection of Pharisaism and bitterly opposed to the Sadducean philosophy which refused the resurrection of the dead. And here he is walking down the Damascus Road, still breathing out threats against the Lord's disciple. Why still? Does that convey to your mind, as it does to me, a slight question mark? Do his thoughts go back to the martyrdom of Stephen? The people disputing with Stephen at that time were Cyrenians and Alexandrians, all of the Sadducean philosophy, with whom Paul himself was in conflict. He listened with admiration, I believe, to Stephen's defense, but on the subject of the messiahship of Jesus, he sided with his opponents and was consenting to Stephen's death. Might that word consenting mean consenting but not altogether approving? As he walked the Damascus Road, did he see that face as it had been the face of an angel confront him? Was he hearing again Stephen's prayer, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge"? Did I, Saul, sin when I consented to Stephen's death? And suddenly there shone this light from heaven. God has frequently used light to convict mankind of darkness and sin. Right back to when the children of Israel journeyed forth from Egypt, they were protected by a pillar of fire by night. And in Exodus 14:20 we read, "It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these." They had been promised in verse 13 that they should see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And so you get the idea of the light of salvation bursting in upon them. Isaiah 9:2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined." And again in Isaiah 60:19, "The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." And so God permitted the light of salvation to arrest Paul on his journey. And that light from heaven lit up the black darkness of hatred and sin in his heart and illuminated the doubts with which his own conscience was stirring up. But this phase of illumination is necessary to true belief in the saving power of Jesus Christ. Peter, writing to the scattered Jewish believers in 1 Peter 2:9, uses these words, "But you are a chosen piece, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." My brothers and sisters, here we've seen an honest man with the black darkness of unbelief in his heart, leading him into anger and hatred, suddenly arrested by a light from heaven. And so we go on to the next phrase. "I heard a voice." Paul had gone down the Damascus Road with letters from the high priest authorizing him to hale Christians to prison. He was determined to hunt them out, and he was not the only hunter that day. Do you remember Francis Thompson's poem, "The Hound of Heaven"? "For Christ pursues as we rush on with a sorrowful fall in his pleading tone. Thou wilt tire in the dreary ways of sin. I left my home to bring thee in. In its golden street are no weary feet. Its rest is pleasant, its songs are sweet. And we shout back angrily, hurrying on to a terrible home where rest is none. We want not your city's golden street, for to hear its constant song, nor to hear its constant song. And still Christ keeps pursuing us, pursuing all along." Saul thought he was hunting, but he little realized that he was being hunted. His pursuer brings Paul to the ground, and there is a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There was no doubt that someone had spoken. For the men journeying with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. There is a suggested contradiction here with Acts 22:9. Then those that were with me did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. But let's just dispose of this first. The Greek word phoné can mean either a human voice or a sound. And I think that these passages mean that they heard a sound but could not distinguish a voice. But let's see what Paul thinks. To Paul, this was the most wonderful experience of his whole life. He tells the story three times in the Acts of the Apostles, and he refers to it over and over again in his epistles. Romans 1:1, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1, am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:8, and last of all he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Galatians 1:12, for I neither received the gospel of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17 of the same chapter, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I went into Arabia. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Right through Paul's life, the outstanding fact was that he had personally seen Jesus and spoken with him. But there's a much stronger testimony even than that. There is his life. What do you think it was that transformed this highly educated Pharisee with his arrogance and pride of race from being a persecutor and a murderer of Christians into, as he described himself, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, counting the loss of all things but dung, if only he could gain Christ? Don't ever forget that Paul was a living historical character. And this vital contact took place within 2 years of the crucifixion. And Paul was fully informed of all the reasons which convinced Annas and Caiaphas that Jesus was an impostor. Paul's whole reputation was at stake. He could have been challenged by thousands of living people as to the truth of his facts. And yet, in spite of all this, in a moment, on a public highway, this man saw a light and heard a voice. And this experience to him was the most vivid and most real of his whole life. Let's look for a moment at one or two other people who've heard the voice of God, and see what their experience was. Go back to Exodus 3:4. God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. In Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that Moses was brought up as a young princeling in Pharaoh's court. And when he discovered his Hebrew parentage, he began to have a restless conscience about the persecution of his own brethren. He tries to put matters right in his own strength and nearly gets arrested on a murder charge, so he runs away. But again, the hound of heaven pursues him and catches up with him at the burning bush. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Moses thinks of every possible excuse as to why he should not go. You find those in Exodus chapter 3. There were at least 5 excuses. But God overrules them all, and finally Moses accepts his commission. Moses the courtier becomes Moses the lawgiver, Moses the leader, Moses the man who confronts all the might and power of Pharaoh in the name of the Lord. Moses, the man who raises up his rod and divides the Red Sea in front of a panic-stricken mob. Why? Because he, too, heard a voice. Another interesting one is in Judges 6:12. Gideon heard God's voice. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. When God said that, Gideon was beating out the corn in the wine press at the back of his house so that the Midians couldn't see him. And Gideon the coward becomes Gideon the hero. Gideon, the only man who became commander-in-chief in one day from promotion from being an ex-member of the territorials. With his 300 men, he overthrew the host of Midian. He too heard a voice. 1 Samuel 3:10, the story of Samuel is too well known to need repetition. Samuel, Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Samuel was dedicated by his mother from birth to the service of the Lord. And it was necessary for him, too, to hear a voice before he could prophesy against the priest and his children, priest Eli and his children, and before he could anoint and subsequently depose Paul as king of Israel. And so it is right through history. When God wants a job done, he puts his hand on a man or a boy or a woman or a girl. For God must work his sovereign will through human beings because of his own self-limitation. In Paul's case, he must first be convicted of his sin. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What pricks? Paul had heard Stephen's defense against his Sadducean critics ridiculing the resurrection. He had seen the light which lit up Stephen's face, but he still went to the Sadducean high priest against his own deep religious principles to ask for letters to empower him to imprison the followers of Jesus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. The man Saul thought was dead, disgraced, hung upon a tree and hated. But if he was Jesus, he was alive. If Jesus was alive, that altered everything. Then it was he, Saul, who was dead, dead in trespasses and sins. And yet the love of Jesus was greater far. He could arrest one who hated him and persecuted his followers and could say in tones of ineffable love, I am Jesus. Are you surprised that Paul never forgot that day on the Damascus Road? There's always the beginning of a true Christian experience, a personal contact with Christ. You and I have all experienced that moment. This is the secret which Paul learnt on the road. And writing to the Corinthians later in 1 Corinthians 15:17, he declares, If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Or again in 2 Timothy 2:8, Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. And so it has to be with each one of us. We can read of Jesus in the Bible. We can hear testimonies of what he's done for others. But for a faith which lasts, we've got to see a light and hear a voice. It could happen to you at any moment, and it has happened, praise God, I hope to all of us here in this room. As we study the word together, or as we bow in prayer, we can realize that this is our own experience. We can't do with a second-hand religion. Some people just repeat religious cliches which give them a sort of glow inside. Some people depend on external observances, such as going to church and Holy Communion. These are very important, but they can never take the place of an inward fire based on a personal experience of a living Savior who has spoken to us and lives within our hearts. But in our reading, Saul was not the only one who heard a voice. If you look on to Acts 9:10, Ananias, too, hears a voice and replies, Behold, I am here, Lord. Does not Luke's method of narrating this story seem strange? He tells it as though there was nothing peculiar in a man sitting at home and hearing a voice from someone he cannot see and answering immediately and recognizing the speaker. Doesn't that seem to you a bit of a miracle? When Jesus says, Ananias. Remember, these disciples were living just after the resurrection. They had become used to the sudden appearances of Christ. And so they were in expectation of hearing his loved voice. And in this case, Jesus gave Ananias full particulars of his coming encounter with Saul. He told Ananias of his plans for Paul's future. He is a chosen vessel unto me to hear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. Who was this Ananias? This is the only place in Scripture that he is mentioned, except when Paul himself refers to the incident. But we can also trace the effect of this brief encounter in some of Paul's later writings. He held no official position. He was just a follower of the Lord Jesus. No one could claim that he was in the apostolic succession, as some churches understand it. Yet he was given the authority and power to baptize Paul with the Holy Spirit. And truly, as Jesus said in John 3:2, the wind bloweth whither it listeth, and so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Ordinary people, like you and I, doing ordinary things about our ordinary business, can do extraordinary things when we're in tune with Christ. You can hear his voice, maybe a loud voice accompanied by a light from heaven as with Paul, or it may be a quiet voice in your own room saying to you, Ananias. And if you've never heard Jesus speaking, perhaps it's because you've never given him a chance. I wonder if you've ever heard this definition of a bore, one who talks about himself when you want to talk about yourself. What awful bores Christ must find us sometimes when he's trying to get a message through to our hearts and we fail to listen and we go on talking. Is your quiet time all talking and reading, or does it involve a bit of listening too? I'm speaking to myself as well as to you at this moment. It's well worth trying. And sometimes you'll find that he wants to tell you something, and you might be the Ananias that brings the Paul into the world as a believing disciple. Shall we just bow our heads in prayer? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this thy servant Paul, whose witness lives right down to today in thy word. And we ask that it may be our experience too, to continually see the light and to hear the voice of our loved Savior speaking to us, so that we may answer, Lord, what will you have me to do? Hear us in your own precious name. Amen. Well, I think it's really wonderful, you know, to wake up in the morning and to think that we can walk along with Paul as he progresses on his way. And the verse we are going to look at particularly this morning is Acts 26:19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. We've seen Paul going down the Damascus road. We've seen him seeing a light and hearing a voice. And thus far, no action was required on his part. He could have continued on the road that he was going. The grace of God had arrested him on his downward path, but now action was required. Either he had to say and listen to the voice and obey, because Jesus had said to him, arise and go into Damascus and it shall be told you what you're to do, or he could have continued on the road that he had already set for himself. And that is the great tragedy of life, that people hear the voice, see the light, and then go on as before. There will be people who were at that luncheon the other day who really saw the light and heard a voice of Jesus speaking to them, and they were convinced in their own hearts that Jesus was, as he said he was, the Son of God. And yet the great tragedy is in life that some of them will continue on that downward path. Because God has never forced himself into any man, woman, or boy or girl's life. He waits to be invited in. And in other words, we have to be obedient to the voice which we hear. God the Holy Spirit gives us the opportunity of hearing what Christ has done for us. But there does come a moment in time, and every one of you have experienced it, when we must accept or refuse, by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ into our heart. It isn't the slightest good hearing the light and hearing the voice and still continuing in the wrong direction. I was driving the other day with one of our navigators, and he told me where he was going, which was southwest. And halfway through, I said, you know, I hate to mention it, but we're going northeast. Oh, he said, how do you know that? I said, I looked at the sun. And he said, I think we'll turn up further up here. So we went further up there, but we were still going in the wrong direction. And eventually we had to turn round and come back the way we came and retrace our steps. And you know, it's so easy to do in life, to go on in the wrong direction and to continue on that downward path. But thank God, Paul was not disobedient to his heavenly vision, and it's because of his obedience that we're able to share the word of God in this room this morning. And I feel a great debt to Paul today. And I see all you lovely people, and I think of the lovely days I've spent with you. And I realize that that's because Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so the Bible was opened to the Gentile church. The next thing I want to look at is the simplicity of God's instructions. One of the amazing things about the Lord Jesus is when we are young Christians, he treats us very gently. My wife told me after I got back from Dunkirk, my daughter, who was then, aged about 12, she was praying with her mother one day and she said, Lord Jesus, bring Daddy back safely and give him a medal. And then she looked up at her mother and said, was it all right to ask for that? And mother said, yes, it's all right if you really think that. And she said, we'll pray though, really, that Daddy will come back safely. Well, God was very kind to Margaret because she brought her Daddy back and gave him a medal. You see? And it's such a tremendous encouragement to a young Christian to get a simple request like that answered. Now, when we go on in faith, as some of you older Christians will realize, you find your prayers need much more persistence and much more determination to get through, because God is going on drawing us out all the time to take further steps in faith for him. But when we are young Christians, you go with quite simple requests. And God says, yes, I'll do that for you. Just to show you that I'm answering, I'm the God who answers prayers. You see, in this case, Jesus said, arise, go to Damascus, and it'll be told you there what you are to do. And young children, as we know from the physical sphere, need very careful instruction as to what they're to do and what they're not to do. You tell a child when the first thing it goes to the bathroom is to clean its teeth. You hear its prayers and all that sort of thing. And then we often insist on a child's obedience to some little simple matter, purely and simply to ensure that he or she learns the question of obedience. But yet, when you grow up, you'd be awfully cross if Lorne came in here and told you exactly how long you were to spend in your quiet time, which church you were to go to, and how much you were to put in the collection. Because when you're adults, you decide these things for yourself. But Christ says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Later on, you get stronger meat, and so you grow. And that's one of the processes of living and growing up. And so it is with the babe in Christ. The instructions are very clear and detailed. Paul was told to go to the city, and he would be told what he was to do. But this required another act of obedience on the part of someone else. Someone in the city had to be prepared and to be ready to deal with Paul when he arrived. During my service in the army, I've been a staff officer. And one of the first things I want to know at heaven, when I get to heaven, is how they work out their staff duties there. Because they bring about these chance meetings which change people's lives in a quite remarkable way. All my life I've been writing out orders, trying to bring about a certain course of action as a result of the intention of my commander. And it is quite incredible how people can misread orders over and over again. During the First World War in Mesopotamia, when General Maud was commanding, they first brought in summertime. And the staff officer who was issuing the order said that clocks would be put forward at such and such a time. When he discovered his mistake, he said another subsequent order, reference routine order number 272, four forward, read back. And then, ultimately, on the day that arrived, there were three times in the force. One was the people who didn't read orders at all. The other was the people who read orders but didn't read amendments. And the third was the people who read all three. You see, that can happen quite easily. But that's a failure in staff duties. But I remember once I was going into a restaurant and I looked at my watch and I thought, well, I'll go in here for a quick snack. And the only place was vacant was where two clergymen were sitting. And this was about 6 months after the 54 Haringey Crusade. And they were discussing the Crusade and Billy Graham in general, and they were saying how appalling it was and what rubbish he talked, and obviously nothing had happened as a result, and that Billy Graham's preaching was altogether unscriptural and wrong, and so on and so forth. And I listened to this for a little while, and then I said, excuse me, gentlemen, I hate butting into anybody's congregation, but I wonder how often you went to Haringey. Went to Haringey? Wouldn't dream of going there. I said, well, I happen to have been there 76 times. And they looked a bit... they looked surprised. And I was able to tell them quite a lot about Haringey and to tell them quite a lot about the lives that were changed there, including one Air Force officer who was the story of souls in conflict who I counseled. And that was the most remarkable change. I told them also of a vicar in the Church of England who I'd counseled who'd come forward. A vicar coming forward? I said, yes. I said, yes, and by God, he needed it. His whole family life was in a mess, and his preaching was absolute rubbish, and his church was emptying. 6 months after that, I had met a member of his congregation. He said, you know, it's a miracle what's happened to our vicar. We can go into his home, and it's one of the happiest homes we know. And he preached the gospel Sunday by Sunday, and the church is rapidly regaining its popularity in our area. I was able to tell these two gentlemen this, and I think they went away somewhat chastened. Now, another occasion which I think of at this moment... another occasion I can think of on this occasion was... I was going out to our training centre at Hemel Hempstead in the Boys' Brigade, and I was very late, and I just caught my train. I rushed into the nearest non-smoking compartment, and there was one lady there. Well, ordinarily, I don't travel on a train with single ladies travelling by themselves, for obvious reasons. But I noticed this woman was on the verge of tears. In fact, there were tears in her eyes. And I knew I'd only got a three-quarter of an hour journey to Watford, where I was going to get off and get a taxi. And I leant across and I said, you seem in some distress. I wonder if I could help you. She said, well, I've just parted with my husband for the last time. I was able to give her my own testimony, which you heard the other day. And in that three-quarter of an hour, one was able to lift a portion of the burden. She wasn't a believer. And we prayed together. I don't know what the outcome was, but I do know that she went on much happier on her way, rejoicing. Now, you see, that meeting has got to be brought about. And so it was with Paul. His meeting with Ananias had to be brought about. He had to be arrested there on the road. He had to be led. Ananias had to be told to go to the meeting, to the house of Judas, where he would find one Simon. And then Ananias had to be obedient, because he knew that this man had come to Damascus in order to hail Christians to prison. He might well have said, Lord, I'm not going to do this. This man is a terrible fellow. I'm not going to risk my life with him. But when Paul comes in, brother Saul. And as I said yesterday, Ananias was a completely unknown disciple. We never hear any more about him. But the influence he had on Paul's life can be detected through Paul's subsequent writings. Now, I'll give you one clue. Acts 9:13. Let's just look at it. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Now, the word I want to concentrate on is saints. Saints is only used once before in Scripture. And that is in Matthew 27:52, which refers to men of the pre-Christian era. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now look for a moment at 1 Corinthians 1:2. Perhaps somebody would read it. I'm a bit fumbling-fisted, being nervous this morning. Somebody read it. 1 Corinthians 1:2.
To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those, in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Lord.
Where did Paul get that word saints from? From his brother Ananias, who had been talking to brother Saul. You see? And saints became a peculiarly Pauline word right through the epistles when referring to the Christians. And that came from Ananias. And you could see the fact that Ananias lived on in Paul because Ananias led him to Christ and taught him in the first instance. And he taught him that word saints, which Ananias was obviously using. But notice too, for the fulfillment, Ananias really had to do what he was told. And right through Scripture, you find that God's plans need the obedience on the part of someone. One of my jobs in the Boys' Brigade was to encourage officers to teach boys, as we put it in our object, the habits of obedience, discipline, reverence, and self-respect. Now, one of the greatest things in teaching obedience is that you have to learn to be obedient yourself. You cannot teach obedience unless you yourself are obedient. You cannot teach anything unless you yourself follow it. You can't teach discipline unless you yourself are leading a disciplined life. You can't teach reverence unless you yourself are reverent. And that's where I sometimes find myself failing so badly, because I'm inclined to be flippant, dating back to my unregenerate days. And I often have to repent of that particular sin. And then self-respect. When we as Christians meet other people, we've got to be honoring them in our dress and in our appearance and all that sort of thing. It's essential that we should have these habits correct in our own lives before we can teach other people. I think this is particularly applying to young Christian girls. And that is, you've got to dress sensibly and wisely. You've got to use makeup sensibly and wisely. And if you are attracting men by the wrong methods, then you are not helping them on their Christian life. And all these things like that have to be carried out in our own lives so that we can help others on the way to Christ. Now look at Scripture. I said just now that God's plans always require obedience on the part of someone. We mentioned Gideon yesterday, and I want to just refer to him again in Judges 6:15. The angel of the Lord had just appeared to Gideon and told him that he was the man to lead the armies of Israel. Gideon's immediate response was, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am in the least in my father's house. And Gideon needed an awful lot of persuading before he accepted God's command and became obedient. He threw out the fleece twice. And he kept on with God, really, am I the chap? It might have been humility, but it might have been a false humility, and it might have been a determination not to be obedient. But Gideon eventually responded to the heavenly vision. And we know how he won the victory with his 300 men under a most extraordinary situation. But God doesn't intend us to remain babies. He wants us to go on. And one of the most interesting studies, I think, of this is Joshua in the Old Testament. We haven't time to go through Joshua's life, but I just want to touch on one or two aspects of it. We first of all see him in independent command in Exodus 17, 8 to 16. Moses gives him his detailed instructions as to how he's to conduct this battle against the Amalekites, and then Moses goes up to a nearby hill to watch his young lieutenant and to pray for his victory. And you remember the story of how the two people stood on Moses' hand and held his hands up, and when the hands were up, Israel prevailed, and as Moses got tired towards the end of the day, the Amalekites prevailed. But the victory was there. And later on, after Moses' death, Joshua has to lead the children of Israel into Canaan. And he gets up early in the morning. I've already referred sometimes to the value of getting up early in the morning. And there he has a very great privilege, because he meets the angel of the Lord with sword drawn, and he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "As captain of the Lord of hosts I am, and I'm going to give you the plan for the capture of Jericho." And he gives him a detailed plan as to how he is to capture Jericho. And then, in two chapters later, Joshua says, "Oh, I'm a great chap. I'm a commander. I'll go up to Ai and I won't take all the troops. We'll only take 300,000 and 3,000. That'll be quite enough. I'm the chap who's conquered this." And then he comes away with what we in the army call a bloody nose. He got a real bad knock and he was driven back. And then he falls on his face and he moans to God about his failure, his own failure in command. And God says, "Get up! What are you doing? Don't stand lie there. You've got to capture this place, Ai. But there's sin in your camp." And so Joshua repents, comes back again, and this time he's obedient to God and he wins another outstanding victory at the second battle of Ai. But you see, it requires obedience, obedience, obedience. And Joshua, possibly in his old age, read again his instructions when he was going into Canaan. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." I think it's a tremendous verse. And you see the development of Joshua. And then he was able to partition Canaan. He was able to overthrow all the Lord's enemies. He made more mistakes. We all do. But he achieved God's purpose in leading the children of Israel into the promised land. So you see, obedience to God is a prerequisite of the spiritual life. But let's go back to Paul, who we left in the house of Judas in the street called Straight in Damascus. Paul continued in his obedience. He was baptized at the hands of Ananias and he received the Holy Spirit. And then what were the results of Paul's obedience? And I'm going to take it under two headings. The results, first of all, to himself, and secondly, to the world. To himself. Notice that the obedience to the heavenly vision is usually costly. And Jesus warns us of this in several places. No man ever became a disciple of Jesus Christ under false premises. Jesus says, "Which of you intending to build a tower," Luke 14:28, "sitteth not down first and counteth the cost?" Matthew 10:38, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And so indeed Paul found throughout his life. You find a record of just how costly it was in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-27. And I'm not going to read them. You can read those for yourself. All the sufferings that he suffered. But in spite of all that, he could write to the Philippians in chapter 3:8, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ." Paul says, nothing that I've ever had in life compares with the gaining of Christ. That is my victory. And that is the main result to me of my obedience. And if Paul found his obedience costly, can we expect anything less? And here I would quarrel with some of my evangelical friends who paint discipleship in glowing colors, burdens rolled away, love, joy, peace, happiness, and nothing more to worry about. Join the Christian church and be happy ever after. Brethren, as an old man talking to some younger brothers and sisters, that is not my experience. There's a joy, there's an inward joy running through it. There's a joy in our fellowship here. But the discipleship of Christ is a costly thing. We've got to agonize. And we've got to be prepared to sacrifice if we are to receive Christ's full blessing in our lives. Joy, yes, there's joy underrunning it all the time. There's the joy of fellowship. There's the joy of relationship. But don't ever deceive a young believer to think that it's just happiness ever after. I went through hell in order to become a Christian. And the last 10 years, to watch my wife, the one I loved and had given so much for me, suffering day by day. She couldn't turn over in bed. She couldn't go to the toilet by herself, which, you know, is most distressing to a woman, have to have a man to do these things for her. Believe me, there's suffering, and I was suffering for my sin in my early years. But it was joy. It was joy to serve one of the saints of God. But there was suffering too. There was suffering for her, and she had to agonize over me in her early days. So don't ever deceive people into not counting the cost. Paul counted the cost, and he knew. And then there are all the fiery darts of Satan. And don't pretend they're not fiery. They hurt. I've had some fiery darts thrown at me during the preparations for the Billy Graham Crusades from brothers in Christ that I've loved dearly, who've attacked me for various aspects of the crusade. Sometimes I thought quite unjustly. Sometimes I've had to learn a lesson. But the darts are fiery, and they continue to be fiery. But you find it true, as Paul found it, that no matter what the devil or the world could do to him, nothing mattered beside the fact that he could win Christ and be found in him and come into personal relationship with a living Lord who was none other than the Son of God. And that was the result to Paul himself of obedience to the heavenly vision. And then to the world. The result of the obedience of this one man is absolutely measureless. We can count the establishment of the Church of Christ in Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, Philippi, Rome, and many other places throughout Greece and Asia Minor. He could perhaps add up the total number of people he brought into a living relationship with his Master and Lord. But no one can ever estimate the value of his writings, the writings of this one man, to the whole of Christendom. Why? Simply because he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But never forget that the seed was planted by the martyr Stephen. It was watered by the unknown disciple Ananias. But God gave the increase. And you know, not many of us will rise to any great heights in the Christian faith, but we can all be faithful Ananiases. God will give you, at some time or other, your Paul. Nurture him and bring him up in the faith and rejoice when he rises to greater heights than you do. That's one of the temptations that you'll face, is when you see a young believer you brought to Christ running ahead of you, and then you've got to say, thank God I'm so rejoicing that that boy's able to do more than I was ever able to do. So will your girlfriends. Rejoice when they rise to greater heights than you. And don't be afraid of learning at their feet, because you were the Ananias. Now we come to the next phase in Paul's life. And we turn to, this time, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where Paul says, I am now ready to be offered, verse 6, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Those are the subjects of the last three Bible studies, which I'm combining into two and two. And so we're going on this time to I have fought a good fight. Paul had seen the light, he'd heard the voice of his beloved Lord, he'd obeyed the call to service. And now at the end of his life, he's able to declare, I have fought the good fight. What a wonderful epitaph this would be to write on a fellow Christian's grave. But what a wonderful epitaph if we were able to write it for ourselves before we die. I have fought the good fight. Let's try to understand what Paul meant by this proud boast. First, notice that he doesn't say a good fight. He says the good fight. If he had said a good fight, it might have been like a wild Irishman said, is this a private fight or can anybody join in? But Paul says this is the good fight. And it's the fight that's...